morning. I'm going to pray, then read God's word, as John says, as we resume our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me lead us in prayer. Psalmist says, "You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And so, our Lord, as we thank you for the greatness of your steadfast love towards us, that you've delivered our souls from the depths of Sheol, we ask that you would renew our focus upon you this morning and help us to give thanks to you with our whole heart and to glorify your name forever. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read to us then from Matthew chapter 6 and starting at verse 19 on page 811 there. Jesus preaching says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Hope you want to keep that open in front of you. There's also three questions, the points for today, on the back of the notice sheet as a bit of an outline for where we're going. A bit of a change of gear at this moment in the Sermon on the Mount. We've reached the final big section of the sermon. And Jesus is going to begin to speak to us about obstacles. If I were to ask you what a Christian is, I hope we all know, I think many of us will, that a Christian isn't just someone who follows a set of rules about how to live, do this, don't do that. A Christian's not even someone who just does a bunch of religious stuff, like going to church and reading the Bible and saying prayers, because you could do all of those things without being a Christian. Neither is it about your background or how you were brought up, because again, you could be born into a Christian family and attend a Christian school and go to church every day of your life, and that wouldn't automatically make you a Christian either. No, and it's very, very essence, right at the heart of it. A Christian is someone who knows God as their Father. Someone who knows God as their Father. That's what's so momentous about Jesus. What we've been seeing through his coming to earth, through his perfect life, through his death on the cross, he is the one who makes it possible for people like us to know God as our Father, to pray to him, as we just did, our Father in heaven, to be a part of his kingdom, to become more like him, and to reflect his goodness in and to the world. That is what Jesus has been preaching about all the way through the Sermon on the Mount so far, what it looks like to live in his kingdom with God as your Father. And this morning, this change of gear, as he turns to focus on four potential obstacles, things that could, if we're not careful, get in the way of any one of us living and growing in relationship with God as our Father. So if you glance down over the next few weeks, we're going to have four do nots. In our own passage, verse 19, we get, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Verse 25, next week, "Do not be anxious about your life." Chapter 7, verse 1, one of the most misused verses in the Bible, "Do not judge." And then maybe most enigmatically, chapter 7, verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy." So four obstacles, and we're going to focus on the first. It's a biggie. It's something that Jesus preached about more than he preached about any other social issue, so more than he talks about work or politics or power or family or sex. He tells around 40 parables in the New Testament, and I think it's 15 of them are about money. That's not because Jesus was obsessed with money, but because the love of money and the love of success has a particular ability to preoccupy our hearts and minds and get in the way of our devotion to God. Martin Luther wrote, "There is no vice that more readily deceives people than the love of money." And whether we're someone who's got a lot of it or a little, it's a big danger. Deception, though, as Luther said, is the right word. One writer says, few people set out, this is true, isn't it? Few people set out to live for wealth. It says, no one wants to serve wealth. We want wealth to serve us. Yet, he says, the love of money can gradually take control of our hearts. But Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of our walk with God. So in verses 19 to 21, he talks about two types of treasure. In 22 and 3, two kinds of eye. And then in 24, two different masters. So we're going to reflect on our desires, our goals, and our bottom line together this morning. First then, from verses 19 to 21, where is your treasure? Let me read it again. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And when Jesus talks about things that we might treasure on earth, he's talking primarily, but not exclusively, about money. If you remember back to the passage 6:1 to 18, there were people who were trying to lay up the treasure of a reputation for being spiritual in the way they went about their religious activities. So this treasure can include the metaphorical treasures of popularity and pleasure and reputation, as well as the material treasures of money, precious jewels, houses, cars, clothes with the right kind of labels, all that sort of stuff. And to lay up treasures on earth is to have the attention of my mind and the priority of my heart focused upon the accumulation of those here and now treasures, instead of or as well as the treasures of heaven. And we might do that by saving and hoarding so that we can feel more secure about the future. Or we might do it by spending and indulging so that we think we can feel more happy in the present. We might even try and kid ourselves that we're not really storing up treasure for ourselves. We're doing it for our children. But whatever it looks like, Jesus says, don't do it. Or maybe better, stop doing it. Because this is something that all of us do, all of the time. And the thing that is so misleading about worldly treasure is the way that it lies to us. It appears substantial and lasting. But Jesus says, really, it just decays. You see, he mentions three agents of destruction in verse 19, nature, time, and people. I went to get my favorite woolly jumper out of the cupboard last year when the weather first turned cold. I think it was mid-August, something like that. Found that my favorite jumper just full of holes because the moths had got to it. Maybe you've bought a new phone at some stage or a new car and people comment on it and you feel good about it every time you use it. And then the screen cracks and the miles rack up and it starts to show its age and everyone else has got newer cars and newer phones. Maybe it gets stolen. And even if somehow moth and rust and thieves don't ruin our worldly treasure, well, one day soon we'll be lying in a hospital bed and they'll be no use to us whatsoever. Because even if we gain the whole world, if we do it at the expense of our soul, we haven't gained anything. We've lost everything. Proverbs says, riches do not last forever, but sprout wings and fly away like an eagle. Jesus isn't forbidding all private ownership and personal savings. The Bible explicitly tells us to provide for our family, to make sensible provision for our future, for our retirement. We shouldn't try and put ourselves in a position where we're a burden on others. But he is, you can see it for yourself, putting a ban on the kind of godless accumulation of worldly treasure, whether that's popularity or pleasure or possessions, because more than almost anything else in the world, they can strangle your soul. One old writer compares money and worldly treasure to the silk cord you might get on a dressing gown. If you've got a particularly fancy kind of silk dressing gown, he says, when you wrap it around your neck, it feels so luxurious that you don't realize you're about to be strangled to death. But Jesus' aim here is not just to expose or to convict us. His goal is to redirect. Did you notice that? Our desire for accumulation away from worldly treasure and onto something far more valuable. So not just do not do that, but, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So this is the focus of the disciple, not the accumulation of insecure worldly treasure, but the incorruptible, the imperishable, the unfading treasure of heaven instead. And Jesus, if we've trusted in him, has given us a place in his kingdom by grace. And so now his concerns come first in my heart. I was thinking, wouldn't it be amazing if as a whole church, every one of us, we were wholehearted in our determination to work for and invest in the things of God's eternal kingdom. Can you imagine what might be possible if the Christians in this town were as fixated upon knowing God as their Father and helping other people to know God as their Father just as much as the world around us is fixated upon money and pleasure and popularity and success? If that priority were to determine how we use our time and how we use our gifts and how we use our money, if it shaped what we do with our life, if it transformed how we raise our children, can you imagine the difference? Well, that is the active command of Jesus here. It's something we have to think about and talk about and pray about. It's something we have to actually do. Not just don't chase money and worldly treasure, but do invest in what really matters. John Wesley said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And he said, I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. I'd say they don't even need to be preachers. Give me 100 Christians devoted to laying up treasure in heaven and see what God can do. And if that becomes our prayer, if that becomes our priority, we will notice something happening. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think he's saying that the heart of every one of us, every life, will trend increasingly in one of two directions. That if we treasure the things of the world, our hearts will be tethered to this world more and more. But if we treasure the kingdom of heaven, the more our hearts will be tethered to God. And in that way, our goals will inevitably become our God. our goals will inevitably become our God. One way or the other, if my goal is to impress others, to please myself by acquiring the earthly treasures of wealth and success, then my center of gravity will be locked in here below, and God will get less and less of a look in. But if I'm investing in heaven, if I want to know God better, if I want to become more like him, if I want to help other people to do the same, if that's where my heart is, well, so my love for him will grow and grow and grow. So my goal will become my God. And it'll be either God or someone else. There's a German philosopher called Arthur Schopenhauer who was famous for his pessimism. Imagine that being your legacy in life. The people are writing about you after you've gone, very pessimistic. That's all really that most people have to say about him. But he was right when he said, wealth is like seawater. The more we drink, the thirstier we become. But the same is true of God. The more you drink of his living water, the thirstier you'll become for him. So, question one this morning, honestly, for your consideration and very much for mine. Where is your treasure? What are you building for in life? What are you investing in? Where are you looking for security? Where are you looking for comfort? What is it that really matters to you? Where is your treasure? Second question, what is your focus from verses 22 and 3? What is your focus? And this is where Jesus moves on from talking about two kinds of treasure to two kinds of eye. There's one eye that's healthy and one that's bad. And the meaning is slightly less intuitive, but the point is the same. So we read, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Back in the Psalms, the eye was another way of talking about the heart. So we might talk about setting our heart on something is what we really desire and focus on. Similarly, the psalmist could talk about turning their eyes to something. So again, this is about what we focus on in our life. It's about what we're aiming for. And we know if you want to walk somewhere or swim to a specific point, we have to keep lifting our eyes and looking to the target, because if you don't, you drift off course. And the same is true spiritually. Jesus is saying, if my goal in life, if my eye is healthy, if my desire is to walk closely with my Father, to be more like him, then my whole life will be full of his light. But if my goal is bad, if I'm living for something other than God, even while coming to church, then my whole life will become shrouded in spiritual darkness. So we need to press a bit more into what it means to have a healthy eye. There's two bits to it. This word healthy has a double meaning. It means both single-minded and generous. Single-minded and generous. So there's a vertical and a horizontal bit to it. Mr. or Mrs. Healthy Eye is single-minded in their focus upon God and his kingdom, and then generous in their dealings with others, to put it in more familiar terms. They love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they love their neighbor as themselves. By contrast, Mr. or Mrs. Bad Eye is the opposite. Their focus isn't on God. It's at best divided between the things of God and the things of the world. Heavenly treasure, earthly treasure. So they're double-minded, and their love of worldly treasure makes us selfish in our dealings with others. So question time again. Where is my focus in life? What is my goal? What am I setting my heart on at the moment? How healthy are my eyes this autumn? The answer really matters. Jesus talks about consequences. If my eyes are healthy, my whole body will be full of light. If my eyes are bad, I'll be lost in darkness. Light in the Bible is the presence of God. It's about experiencing salvation, knowing God's favor. It's about enjoying his leading and his protection in my life. Darkness is the opposite of that, the absence of God. It's the language of judgment and lostness. It's the place of danger and stumbling and sin. And the clearer my focus on God, I'm being told, the more I will know of his saving and guiding light flooding into my life. But the more divided my heart, the darker my life. Here's how one commentator summarizes what Jesus means. Ambition to serve God throws light on everything. Ambition to serve oneself plunges all into darkness, creates pride, makes us self-indulgent, and crushes charity. Another, if man divides his interest and tries to focus on both God and money, he has no clear vision and will live without a clear orientation or direction. A life not focused on God's claim and command is lost in spiritual darkness. And it is profoundly challenging, isn't it? And it goes right to the core of our being. I found that as I've prepared. I'd love to talk about it afterwards. When I think about how I use the discretionary time that God's given me, the gifts he's given me, the money he's given me, where is my focus? Because everything in me and everything in the world says, focus on yourself, focus on your family, focus on the here and now, focus on the things you can see and touch and experience. And we all have bills to pay, we've all got responsibilities, current and future, to which we need to attend. But Jesus is Lord, and heaven is a very long time. So where is my focus? At the last sentence of verse 23 is the sting in the tail. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I think he's saying that the worst of all worlds would be the person who says and thinks that they're following God and walking in his light, but in their heart, God is not the focus. It's still money and popularity and pleasure and the world. And in that case, for that one, how great is the darkness? So it's a dagger into the heart of spiritual hypocrisy. I think his primary focus, as so often, is the Pharisees. Luke's gospel tells us that they were lovers of money. And do you know, when they heard Jesus warn people about the danger of loving money, they ridiculed him. So he just didn't get it. And we'll need to beware the yeast of the Pharisees. And if this morning my own knee-jerk reaction is just to dismiss what Jesus is saying, then I need to be doubly careful. I was thinking of that John Wesley quote again, give me 100 Christians. How amazing would it be if every single member of our church were single-minded in our focus on God and his priorities, loving him, loving our neighbors, very practically, very generously. Where is my focus? Third and final question this morning, who or what are you serving? Who or what are you serving? It's verse 24, two treasures, two eyes, now two masters. See what you make of verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you'll see how absolute Jesus is in his language. This is something that no one can do. No one, not you, not me, no one. And he's not just saying there is no one who does it. He's saying it's a fact. It cannot be done. You cannot serve God and money. I've been thinking about this. I don't think it's something we understand all that well. Part of our issue, I think, is that in our own life, we do serve more than one master all of the time. Sometimes by choice, sometimes out of necessity. You might have two part-time jobs, or you might have a main job and a side hustle. We serve two employers, therefore, all the time. We can even pride ourselves on our ability to juggle multiple commitments and responsibilities. That's part of what the gig economy is all about. We talk about keeping different plates spinning. And we pride ourselves on being able to keep everybody happy all of the time in all of the pressures and responsibilities that we have. So we hear Jesus say, you cannot do this. And I think some of us think, well, I literally am. I am serving God faithfully and I'm climbing the ladder of success. For me, it's both and, not either or. And for many here, that is definitely what we aspire to in life. But when Jesus says that something cannot be done, I want to say we're unwise if our first response is to think, I think I'm going to be able to manage. The word that Jesus actually uses here is a slave. No one can slave to two masters at the same time. And especially in the first century, a slave wasn't just employed on a contract for 40 hours a week, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, and free to go and work in a bar at the weekend or whatever. They were owned. And they were expected to give their total exclusive commitment to their master. And when God gives us a share in his kingdom, he doesn't then just ask for a part of our time and a bit of our worship. He calls us to love him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. And he says that we become slaves to righteousness. And that it's just not possible to work mainly for God and then to moonlight for money on the side. That's because conflict will inevitably come. At one point, the interests of one master will get in the way of the other. And the one who is worshiping at the altar of success and pleasure and popularity and financial security will start to resent God for getting in the way of what they really want. You ever watched a friend pick a house that they really want to live in and then move heaven and earth to buy it, even though there isn't a healthy gospel church anywhere nearby, and they say, I'm doing it for my children, and then their kids grow up serving money as well? You ever seen a friend take a job? You ever done it? Demands so much of their physical and emotional energy that they've got nothing left, even to read the Bible and pray, let alone to be committed to serving at church. And so slowly they withdraw and start to resent God's demands on their life. Maybe you found yourself taking up a hobby, and gradually it's become an obsession. And soon it's the functional center of your life, and God becomes the inconvenience that gets in the way of what really matters. So question three for us to reflect on this morning. Honestly, you and me, who or what are we serving in life? Have an honest conversation with yourself and with someone near to you and talk about it. God has loved us with an everlasting love. He loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world to live and to die so that all who believe might be given the free gift of everlasting life. In Christ, if we've trusted in him, God has become our Father. We have the privilege of knowing him and being like him. We love because he first loved us. So who or what are we serving? Well, we've said that we're thinking about these four potential obstacles, things that Jesus identifies that can get in the way of us knowing God as our Father and becoming more like Him. One of my favorite books on Matthew says that Jesus' aim here is to save His people from spiritual schizophrenia. That's what He's trying to do in this final section of the Sermon on the Mount. And if Martin Luther was right, if there really is no vice that more readily deceives us than the love of money, then the chances are that some here this morning will hear Jesus and think, this must be a warning for someone else. This must be a warning for someone who has more worldly treasure than I do. This is a warning for my future self if ever I make my millions. But Jesus gave this warning to a whole bunch of people, many of whom would just work on the land for their daily sustenance. It was a warning for them that day, and so it's a warning for me today, and a warning for you, but an encouragement as well, because can you imagine what would be possible if we were all undivided in our love and service for God? I wonder, can we make a pact to reflect on these three questions together? Where's your treasure? What's your focus? Who or what are you serving? Let's pray. Father, we remember that prayer of the psalmist with which we began. Teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And we pray that you would do that, please, for our good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.